Would you stand with us now for our scripture reading? It's from John chapter 10. Not knowing exactly how things would go, I thought perhaps I might be back in Luke this morning. Let's just say my time has been taken up with other things, but we're probably going to dive into this scripture more in depth tonight in the evening service. But let me read to you about the Good Shepherd from John chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold but by the door." I'm sorry, let me start that again. It's the microphone. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now let's all say this last verse together. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And all God's people said,
amen.
You are, you may be seated, not dismissed.
You are dismissed.
And I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to say a very special thank you to all the folks who made it possible for me to take this time off and to be there for my wife, to Wally, and to Ted, and to presiding over the service and leading things and leading the music, for Mike McDaniel for taking charge of our sometimes demon-possessed laptop and operating the PowerPoint. And we were so grateful for you helping to make it possible for me to just be with Rayanne as she's recovering from her surgery. Delighted to have my daughter and my two grandsons with us today. And they're going to miss them up at First Southern Baptist Church, but I'll do penance with Bro Joe later. And my son-in-law Lennon is on his way he's there now with his brother Casey and Casey's church men's group. They're going hiking in Colorado, so let's remember to pray for Colorado. And you gotta laugh at yourself sometimes. I got a letter from Zach Standiford at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, and he was apologizing to me. He said, "I hope I didn't disrespect you," and I understand now why he called me Al. The great thing about getting older is that sometimes you can hide your own Easter eggs. And they say that there's two things that go when you get older. The first is the memory, and I forget the second one. I had written him a letter, and they are always very careful, and they call me Pastor David or Pastor Tyra, Reverend Tyra. And I had forgotten. I had written him and said, "You can call me Dave or David, or you can call me Al." I threw in there from the song, and completely forgot about it. And so he writes me back a few weeks later, and I'm thinking, why is he calling me Al? So the older you get, life is just a surprise around every corner, isn't it? Often when Rayanne and I are away, and I told her next time I get to choose what we do on vacation, but often our thoughts turn to
this church and my thoughts turned to the church. We got to have the surreal experience, surreal at least for me, to sit at home and listen to the service. And I laughed out loud when Keith Gaddis, and God bless Keith for filling in. I was so delighted he could be here. When he said, the Israelites boogered it up again. And I thought, that must be in the Hebrew, but I loved that. And but when we're away from our church, and a lot of times I'm drawn to think about church. And church is important. I can't help but think of the difference between how it is viewed by too many people in our country as either taking it for granted, optional activity through the week, sort of an a la carte line, I think I'll have this, but this week I don't think I'll have any church, as opposed to the way that it's viewed in China with the underground church. And there are people who are arrested over and over again simply for the crime of gathering in house churches. We have this wonderful sanctuary, and we can still spread out and be comfortable. Sometimes they would get 150 people in an apartment, and they gather together and they try to assemble quietly, because when the police find out, they break it up. If you're not an officially sanctioned church with a Communist Party member there to watch what goes on, you don't get to officially have services. And not only do they get arrested over and over, sometimes some of the leaders end up being incarcerated for a long period of time. And by their own testimony, some of them who have finally been released, they've been tortured. Some of them have lost their lives. And the difference between the two attitudes versus sort of taking it for granted versus people who would literally risk at least their livelihood or their reputation or their freedom, at least for a time, or even in some cases their own lives, just to be able to assemble together with other believers in worship. But let's be honest. If you've been around church any time at all, church is stranger than fiction sometimes. There's a book of books that are published about funny things that happen in church, and thank God for laughter. But sometimes things go on in church, and you think, well, what? Why do we do that? A dear friend of mine, I haven't seen him for a number of years. His name is Fred Witkanak, and he was a deacon in the church I pastored up in Brazil. And as our paths have diverged, he ended up in another church, and he was asked to serve on the leadership board. And he didn't really tell me what the project was, but he said, we spent an entire night talking about a project, about this, and how to do it and how to go about it. And he said, I kept sitting there thinking to myself, what in the world this got to do with Christianity beats the fire out of me. And sometimes it's good to ask that question. Why do we do what we do? I love the story about the woman who's teaching her daughter how to cook, and they get ready to cook a pot roast. And she says, now, you always cut the end off the pot roast before you put it in the pan. The little girl says, why? And she said, well, that's the way my mother taught me to do it. And she said, I really don't know why. Why not? Let's go see Grandma. We'll ask her. So they went over to see Grandma, and they said, I was teaching her to cook, and you always taught me to cut the end off the pot roast, and we just wondered why you did it. And Grandma laughed. She said, because back in those days, I didn't have a pot big enough for a large pot roast, so I always had to cut the end off. She said, I haven't done that for years. And sometimes you can start doing something and keep doing it and not really know why we're doing it. And we got to ask ourselves the question. You ever ask yourself the question, Why is church like it is? Now, I understand we've got a wide spectrum of churches. There's informal, there's Pentecostal and Baptocostal and high church and low church and more liturgical and more informal, et cetera, et cetera. But generally speaking, if you grew up in church, you have some idea what to expect. I kept thinking about my brother working at Allison's, and there's a discouraging fact and there is an encouraging fact about the millennial generation and those that follow. The discouraging fact is that more and more of them classify themselves as nuns, N-O-N-E-S, when it comes to their religious preference. And a lot of them just simply don't go to church. The good news is they're not necessarily hostile or opposed to it. And in fact, many of them are quite open to it if they're invited. And so my brother Kurt was inviting one of his colleagues to come to church with him. And finally, after about the third or fourth invitation, the guy looked at him and said, I never went to church. What is it you do there exactly? As though he were a little skittish about coming. Well, why is it that we do what we do? There's so many places we could turn. And why is it that the churches, there is this spectrum? I mean, you can have everything from cowboy church to Orthodox and Catholic. I want you to understand that what God gives us in the Scripture is more like a sowing pattern. There's a pattern there, but if you tell somebody to make something, trousers with two legs, or a dress with, a certain length and sleeves and so on, there's still a wide variety of things you can do there. What we have in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, is not necessarily a prescription. It's a description of what they did. The prescriptions, the instructions come more in the epistles and so on, the letters of the apostles that follow. But I want us to look at what many have taken to be a pattern for the church, and it explains a lot why we do what we do. It isn't the only place we can turn, and I'm always drawn back to Nehemiah chapter 8 as well. But let me read to you just a little bit. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, told the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father, meaning the Holy Spirit. He said, the Father and I will send the Spirit to you. Wait until you're equipped with power from on high by the Holy Spirit. Well, that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the setup, the background to it is the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. There were physical manifestations of the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It looked like tongues of fire sitting on each of their heads. And most especially here at this Pentecost festival where there were thousands and thousands and thousands. They said Jerusalem sometimes doubled in its population during these festivals. And so as many as 100,000 people in Jerusalem, about 50,000 of them from all over the empire, coming there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Many of them did not speak Hebrew or even Aramaic. They spoke all these other languages where they had lived all their lives. And so suddenly they're equipped by a miracle from the Spirit to speak in these other languages. And there's some 15 different countries that are listed there. And then Peter, look in verse 14, I'm not going to read all of this, but listen to this. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And then I want you to see in verse 16, this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel, and then he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And then in verse 23, he talks about Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in verse 25, for David says concerning him, and here he quotes from Psalm 16. And then he goes back and he talks about Jesus some more. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then one more time, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. And then he quotes from Psalm 110. And his conclusion, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this was not all he said. This is a summary. So often in the Bible, what we get are just sort of summations of what was said. Because in verse 40, the Bible says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The first part of the pattern, you might forgive me for this, is preaching. Why do we have preaching? I know that there are some Sundays you are asking yourself the same thing. I want you to know, from my perspective, you get bored, you can take a nap, pass a note, or go to the bathroom. When I'm bored, I'm stuck. And one Easter Sunday morning here, this has been some years ago, but I stopped in the middle of my message and I stepped back and looked at my notes and I thought to myself, I am so bored with my own preaching. If I could do it and nobody would notice, I'd leave right now. Why do we have preaching? A little boy was taken to church for the first time. They asked him, so what did you think of it? And he said, well, the music's okay, but the commercial's too long. And sometimes I've gone to churches. I do like to visit other churches. I don't get to do it much. It's just during our times off, of course. And sometimes I'm really excited, and sometimes I'm really disappointed. And especially, I are a preacher, so I can talk about them if I want. So many preachers have forgotten what preaching is supposed to be, or maybe they never knew. I have sometimes young pastors, young preachers will tell me, I got this idea for a sermon. Or one very excited mother of a youth pastor said, oh, his sermon was so good, and she was telling me about it, and it was all about this, you know, this elaborate illustration, or this young guy will say, I got this idea, and he'll talk about this illustration, and then he says, and then he said, I thought maybe I'd find this scripture and to go with it. That is backwards. R.A. Torrey, years ago, in a book called How to Work for Christ, he said, pastors, do not make up your points. Find your points in the Scripture. Whether you're going verse by verse or verse with verse, as you're looking here and there on a particular topic, you look and see what the Scripture says, and that's your point. And this is what Peter was doing. He continually referred back to the only scriptures they had then, the Old Testament. And then the second thing he did was he kept going back and talking about Jesus. Spurgeon used to say his method of preaching was to take a text and make a beeline for the cross. That's preaching. And it is the Scripture. It frustrates me no end. Sometimes I understand that there are people who like their preaching poured out of a certain kind of container in a certain kind of way. I get that. And preachers are different. Some of us are more different than others. And some people are just wired. They like a really emotional presentation. I don't know. Maybe I fall somewhere in the middle. I have no idea. The first time I got, I'll say, passionate in the middle of a sermon, I thought to myself, as soon as my passionate outburst was over, I thought, what was that? And when you come to care more deeply about things, the more easily you can talk passionately about them. But the idea that for a sermon to be good, it has to be, you know, loud or bombastic or emotional. There used to be a fellow that came here, and whenever I would be more bombastic or that's not the right word, but enthusiastic or loud or emotional, he'd come up. He said, oh, that was a good one. If I wasn't, if I was more quiet and teaching, he kind of thought I'd miss the mark. So is that what it is? Is that every now and then somebody tells me, well, he's a real hellfire and damnation preacher. Well, I'll talk about that when the Bible does. I sure will. But Spurgeon was a good preacher, but not a very good poet. One of his little poems, he says, "Pulpit, drum, ecclesiastic, beat with fist instead of stick." I told you he wasn't a good poet, but his point is still valid. What is preaching? It is to take the scriptures, open them up, and explain them. Numbers, or Nehemiah chapter 8, they took the scriptures, they read them clearly, they explained them so everyone could understand. That's what teaching and preaching is supposed to be. I love the series Chosen. You've heard me talk about the Chosen before. No, it's not perfect. No, it's not the Bible. Jonathan Rumi is not Jesus, but he does the best job of anybody I've ever seen of portraying Jesus on the screen. And Dallas Jenkins and his wife were talking about their whole philosophy of what they're trying to do with this series. He said, we just want to put the Bible in its setting, but we want to make sure we're putting the episodes of Jesus and the things that he's saying, we want them to be portrayed clearly. And she told a story from their early marriage about a missionary couple that stayed with them when they'd been married two or three years. And they told a story about whatever country they were in, an Arab country where they had so many restrictions, and they actually smuggled Bibles to the Muslim people in that country. And they would wait until night, and they would take a sack of Bibles and put it in their little car, and they'd drive out to some place. And this particular night, they were on their way to a destination, and whatever kind of foreign car it was, suddenly it swerved and went over to the curb and died. And they looked at each other, and not far from where they were standing, there was a street lamp, and there was a man under it. And they tried to sort of ignore him, and they got out, and they popped the hood, and they're looking at it. They can't see what in the world is wrong. And this man came up to him, and in broken English, he said to them, "You have Bible?" And they looked at each other, and they thought, well, what is this? This secret police? Is this somebody that's going to tell the authorities? And then finally this man made them understand he was from a village not far away, and he had had a dream, and he said God told him to come to that place that night and wait, and there were men who would bring Bibles for him to take back to his village that they might learn about Jesus. And he said, "You have Bible?" And they realized this was a God appointment, and they took that bag out and they gave it to him. He said he threw it over his shoulder and started to walk away into the night. They said, wait, tell us which village, where is your village? We could come and we could preach. And they said he didn't even stop walking. He just looked over his shoulder at them and he said, "Bible preach, Bible preach." And he walked away. That's it. Bible preach, Bible point to Jesus. It does not matter about me or whoever else has worn the places in the carpet here before me, or Apollos or Paul or Peter or any of the rest of them. All that matters is the message, the book that points to Jesus. Why do we have preaching? Because this is what they did in the Old Testament. With the message they had, this is what Jesus did. This is what the apostles did. This is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. The second thing is, why do we talk about conversion? Look at verse 41. So those who received his word, those who received his word. The message says those who took him at his word. If you put it in the context of the rest of the New Testament, this is talking about a conversion experience. Jonathan Edwards was one of the leading lights of the colonial times. He was not only a leading theologian of the day, he was a leading philosopher in the secular universities, and authorities respected him. He was at his church for 27 years and got fired. And when I read that in his biography, I got a little depressed, and then I got a little philosophical. And I thought, if they can fire Jonathan Edwards after leading the first Great Awakening, if he can be fired, anybody can be fired. And sometimes you have to be willing to be fired. Do you know what they fired him over? He had the audacity to suggest to the church leadership that when they took communion, before they would allow anyone to take communion, particularly their young people, they had to at least be able to tell someone, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And his leadership, at least part of them, were appalled because what they were saying, they thought, well, communion, that's evangelistic. And if we cut them off from it, even if they're not Christians, maybe this will help them become Christians. Jonathan Edwards had seen no evidence of it, and from a scriptural standpoint, this is for believers, like baptism is for believers. And they ended up firing him, and in his old age, he went to be a missionary to the American Indians. Why do we talk about conversion? Edwards lamented the fact that any kind of religious interest is called conversion. And that's simply not true. When these men heard him talk about the scriptures and keep pointing to Jesus, they said, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And he kept pointing them to Jesus. Those who received his word. They came to a point where somebody explained it with the ABCs. Admit, believe, and call. Where you admit that you have a need. That you need Jesus, that you need your sins forgiven, where you believe in Him, not in church, not in religious good works, not in anything else, but in Jesus. And then when you call upon Him and ask Him, that moment doesn't have to be big and dramatic. Sometimes it's very matter of fact. It's different for everyone, but there's still that moment of conversion. And then what follows conversion? Look at the baptism. There's very few words. Those who received his word were baptized. Why do we baptize people? Jesus said, "Go ye therefore." King James says, "Teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Which is a great verse for people that don't like to fly. "Lo, I am with you always." I'm sorry, that made me think of Jolly Moody. That was a joke he would tell. The word baptize meant literally to immerse or dip. It was used of a woman dyeing cloth. How do you do that? You plunge it under. Even in World War II, there was a Greek freighter that was sunk. And as it was sinking, they were sending out the May Day on the radio, and he was repeating the word, "Baptizo, baptizo," meaning, "We sink, we sink." What is it? My dear friend Jim Wetzel, Lutheran, and I've had other preachers in other denominations. I was at a pastor's dinner once, and there was a Methodist fellow sitting right beside of me. He looked kind of like Santa Claus with a bald head, and it was sprinkling outside. And I just teasingly said, I said, "Hey, if we were all Methodists, we could run outside and all get baptized." And he looked at me and said, "I'll have you know I dunked 3 last week." Praise God. Well, why do we immerse? It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's meant to identify with Him. And people sometimes, they'll say, "Well, you know, back in those days, it's an arid desert climate, and they didn't have a lot of water, and so they would have just poured or sprinkled." Interestingly, even those groups that do pour or sprinkle will often admit that in the early days, for the first couple of centuries, everybody was immersed. And I want you to know that they became experts in gathering water. There were cisterns that they had carved into the rock under Bathsheba that could hold tens of thousands of gallons that would be gathered during the rainy season. Jerusalem had several pools. They had ritual baths called mikveh baths that they would use. And so there, not only was there water in abundance, when we were over in Israel, in the southern part, in the desert, at a place called Avdat, there's an old Nabataean ruin of a town. There were two churches in that town, the north and the south. You'd think I hadn't been up here before. And in one of those churches, they had a baptistry in the desert, and it was a cruciform baptistry, meaning it was shaped, the opening was shaped like a Red Cross cross, so there was enough room for the guy doing the baptizing to stand in one of the cross ends, and the person being baptized could stand in the other one, and they could fill it with water and use just enough water to dunk someone there in the middle of the desert. I had my son take a picture of me standing in it, and there's no water in it there. But why did we do this? Because it's the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. It's not what saves you any more than my wedding band is what makes me married to my wife, but it's a picture of that relationship. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And when you're baptized like that, why do we do that? First of all, because the Christ who loved you and gave his life for you told you to. But second, because it's a testimony. And even in the Middle East today, when somebody, they don't mind if you talk about Jesus or if you look into Jesus, but when you're baptized, that's when families turn their back on you because they understand you've made a public commitment. And look at verse 42. We'll take these very quickly. And they devoted themselves, literally they addicted themselves, they gave themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching. The King James says doctrine. Christianity means something. There are things that, again, my good friend Jim Wetzel, a Lutheran, My dear friend Steve Brown, a Presbyterian, my dear friend, I miss him. I pray for him every Sunday morning. David Atkins, who used to be at the Assembly of God. There are areas we disagree. Of course there are. But there are far more areas when Bible-believing people come together that we have in common. There are teachings that cannot be compromised. Anything less, and it's no longer Christianity. You have the right to believe anything you want. That's religious liberty. You don't have the right to believe anything you want and call it Christianity. It's like the beams holding up our roof. The things that we believe about Jesus, that he was human, that he was fully divine, that he died for our sins, that he rose again. There's big theological words for all of that, but these are basic truths that all Christians hold. And the problem is, if you have a child that just eats candy, if you have a teenager that just eats junk food, if you have a senior citizen that for whatever reason, just food doesn't taste good and they just don't eat much, they don't eat right, it's very hard to maintain any health. Crucial for health and growth is good nutrition. And may I say to you, the things that the Bible teaches, the apostles' teachings. You say, well, what was that? The great thing is God saw to it that it was written down. It's called the New Testament. And these things are the rock ribs of our faith. This is why we have teaching or doctrine. Then very quickly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia. It means closeness based on a shared experience. Curtis Hudson used to say it means two fellows in the same ship. That's not too far off the mark. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment. I always hate it when I see somebody come in, the very last thing, and as soon as the last amen, boom, they're gone. We need each other. Say, are you kidding me? Exhort one another, Hebrews said. So you see the day approaching, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Are you kidding me? You see who I'm sitting next to? Don't worry, they're thinking the same thing about you. The contemporary English version translates this, they were like family to each other. People who brought us food to our house again and again and again. It was Maxine Henry that organized the food assault, and we're grateful. We're also grateful for a lull in the combat here. But as much as the food, and it was so delicious, just seeing the people that brought it. My wife said, I think that made me feel as good or better than even the food that they brought. There was a little girl who had a rag doll, and she loved the rag doll. And she wouldn't part with it. And the longer she held it and drug it around and kept it with her, the more rag and the less doll it became. But you couldn't get it away from her. And the message seemed to be from the little girl, love me, love my rag doll. I get it when you look at me and I look at you and we look at each other and we think to ourselves, really? We need them? Do you know what God is saying to us? We're all His rag dolls. He's saying to us, love me, love my rag dolls. And the great thing about it is, you and I are His rag dolls too. And there's something about being loved by other brothers and sisters. We need that fellowship. And then there was communion. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's table. It probably also meant shared meals as well. But without spending overmuch time here, this table in front, this also represents something. The bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of Jesus, but there's a bigger picture here too. In the Old Testament, when a king came into power, usually the first thing that happened is that he would kill anybody who was left from the previous king's family. And so when David came to power, especially since Saul had repeatedly tried to assassinate him, he asked, is there anybody left of the king's family? And people thought, oh, here it comes. They said, yes, there's one, a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. He's crippled in his feet. And they said, bring him. And to everybody's astonishment, David said to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. What was Mephibosheth's reaction? Extreme relief. He thought he was going to die. He paid homage to the king and he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Folks, I know if we're honest and we think about our relationship with God, and there's so often we think, I am not worthy to take communion. Do business with God and confess your sin and come take this table. This table's for dead dogs like you and I. I always think of my mother-in-law because she always had room for one more at her table. And so does Jesus. That's what it's meant to symbolize. And how did they end? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And look down at verse 47, and praise, praising God, prayer and worship. You ever see a private conversation between a husband and wife when the marriage is good? I mean, not where you can overhear, but they've been married a while, and it doesn't take a lot of words. That private conversation between husband and wife. In a corporate sense, prayer is a private conversation between the bride of Christ, the church, and her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. On a personal basis, you say, what is prayer? You've got to use flowery words. You have to take a position. Kneel, yes. Get on your face sometimes, yes. Walk around, yes. Sit before the Lord like King David did. Talk to your Father. Yes, He's the King of heaven and earth. But if you have a relationship with him through Jesus, I never had any problem talking to my dad unless I'd done something wrong. Once we got that straightened out, we would joke, and he would poke at me, and I would respectfully poke at him. But sometimes I could just say, "Hey, Dad, can I talk to you?" He'd say, "Sure, pal. I could talk to my dad anytime." Used to be for many years, I'd tell people my best friend outside of Jesus and Ray Ann is Bob Montgomery. And I can't believe Bob's been in heaven now these 3 years, I guess, almost. And with Bob, no matter how much time it had been, how many miles it parted us, when we were together, boom, it just, like no time, no distance. And I could talk with him. Wasn't any problem at all. Those are good things to keep in mind when it comes to praying. They gave themselves to prayers and to praise. Oh, for crying out loud. People leave a church, and, "Well, I don't like that pastor. I don't like his preaching. I don't like the music. I don't like the color of the pews. I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't..." Who said you were supposed to? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say when he went to a church when he wasn't preaching, he said, "I can forgive a minister or a church almost anything if they'll just give me a sense of God." D.L. Moody was asked once how he kept going on when he was really an old man, and he said, quote, "I've never lost the wonder of it all." Praising God. Folks, this book is an epic story, grander than anything J.R.R. Tolkien or anybody else ever wrote, and it's true. And as one man said, you begin to get the idea, this thing is a whole lot bigger than they've told us. It really is. And the gospel comes down to this. Two things. Cheer up. You are a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is a whole lot bigger than you ever imagined it could be. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Lord God, we come to you in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember why we do what we do. And, oh, Lord, help us to be faithful. But most of all, we pray that your Spirit would take your words from your book and drive them home into our hearts. If we've already come to that place of admitting our need and believing in you, Lord Jesus, calling upon you, then remind us that you love us. You're grieved when we sin, but if we come to you, you'll clean us up and hug us. And if there's someone who has never put their faith in you, they've never come to that moment, it's not just being religious or trying to be good or whatever else. It's you, Lord Jesus. We need you. We need you. We pray that there are some here. Help them to see, Lord, their need of you. Then, Lord Jesus, help them to see you and run to you and put their faith in you. We pray these things in Christ's name.